this time and different things that they have gone through. And so we want to invite you to come next week and share that testimony. This week, I want to ask you to open up your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. The reason I wanted to go ahead and continue in Acts chapter 9 this week is because during the online message last week, we really didn't finish what I believe the scripture was talking to us out of Acts chapter 9. Now, I talked a little bit about a kick last week online. I talked about what a kick is. And, you know, very seldom is a kick a good thing. Very seldom is it something that has something good attached to it. You know, especially if you're an Alabama football fan, kicks aren't very good to you folks. But you think about it. There's a couple of instances where you can kick the habit or where you can kick up your heels. But most of the time, kicks are bad things, where you kick up a fuss. I got kids, and sometimes they kick up a fuss. I got kids, and sometimes I kick up a fuss. And so kicking up a fuss is not a good thing. Or kick someone when they're... You've heard these many times before. Or you can get a kick in the pants. Now, I better finish that one. Some of you might finish it with the wrong word. A kick in the pants. Or you can kick the can. It's not a good thing to kick the can, and akin to kicking the can is kicking the bucket. And so very seldom is a kick a good thing. And when we're kicking against God, that's not a good thing. And that's what Saul was doing in Acts chapter 9. He was kicking against God. Read verses 1 through 5. We won't cover a lot of time in these five verses. That's what we looked at online. But in verses 1 through 5, Scripture says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." They were under threat of arrest just for worshiping God. I will take just a second to say this. I wonder if we would stand strong under the threat of arrest if it came to that and our worship of God. I wonder if we would still be willing to sacrifice whatever the cost just to worship God. I wonder if that could be said of this generation. Because apparently they were going to find people that were of the way. And when they found them, that means that they were actually worshiping and sharing in the ecclesia, in the calling out of the church together. And they were actually being indicted on those charges and drug bound back to the magistrates. Get to verse 3, it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And so if you wonder where the title came from, that's where it came from. You see, the goads I explained last week is what they put behind the oxen so that when they're plowing the field, those wild beasts that they used to plow the fields with every once in a while wouldn't want to follow the direction of the plower and would want to kick the plower. And if you put these sharp little things behind them, stones and rocks and iron that sharpen, and they kick that once or twice, they're going to learn. And they're going to stop kicking. That's what the goads are. It's intended to keep the kicks from happening. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how many goads some people in this world go through, they still kick against God. They still don't want to have an authority that's above them or beyond them. They still want to be under their own domain, under their own leadership, rather than following the one who has created everything and put everything in existence. But they kick against God. Why? Because when you really understand life, you understand that that's helpless to kick against God. It's helpless. Look at verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Do you see what we find here in verse 6? What we find here in verse 6 is called surrender. There's a question that Saul asks because of the helplessness that all of a sudden he has found himself in. And hear me, it wasn't all of a sudden. This is just his first realization of the true helplessness he has. Let me ask you something. How many of you would raise your hand and say, you know what, in this world I really am helpless? If I ask that question honestly and with the integrity of your heart and the way that you feel about yourself, would you really answer, yeah, I really am helpless? Because let me just put this out there. If you think you're not helpless, then stop dying. Because every day you die a little bit more. Every day our genetics break down. Every day our cells break down. Every day life goes out from us. And there's no fountain of youth. And Ponce de Leon searched all over for it and didn't find it. And my friends, you will find no fountain of youth. We all die. It's appointed unto man once to die. Verse 6, so trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. It's not just helplessness we have to understand. It's submission. It's saying, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do? It is not just the fear of the Lord because of his might, and that's what is demonstrated here with Saul, the might of the Lord to knock him down, to blind him, the might of the Lord to change his course of life at this point. But it's not just the might of the Lord that brings fear, it's also just the glory of the Lord. You see, the Lord is glorious. He's other than we are. He's high and lifted up. And you cannot approach the glory of the Lord on your own. And when we get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, it brings awe and it brings brokenness and it brings an understanding that our helplessness before him is absolutely bare. And we lay before him and say, God, you are worthy of worship and you are worthy of honor. Because the glory of the Lord is worthy of all of that. In Exodus chapter 3, we get this reminder, where verses 5 and 6 says, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals of your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid. He was afraid to look upon God. How casual have we become with our approach to God. How casual have we become where we think God is just a buddy? He's just a friend. He is your friend. But my friends, he's more than that. He has lowered himself to compromise himself into our position so that he can walk amongst us. He has come so that he can be robbed of his glory for a season, so that when he escapes the grave by breaking the bonds of death and hell, he ascends to the Father on high. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit in their glory has come to walk alongside of you. But don't you think for one second that he's just your friend. He's still God. He's still worthy of worship. Do I worship my friend? No, sometimes Jeff gets on my nerve. And I get on his. Because we're not holy. We're holy in the person of Christ, but of our own selves, we're just skin and bones, dirt and ashes. But my friends, Jesus is worthy of worship because of his holiness. Isaiah 6, 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. We're helpless, but God is glorious. And he shares that glory with us. Look at verses 7 through 9. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. You see the helplessness being personified in everything that Saul went through? He couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't change his eyesight. He couldn't change what he just went through. There was nothing that he could do about the circumstances that he found himself in. He might have tried counseling with the people he was walking with. He might have sought some kind of leadership of their voice and their thoughts, but it wouldn't help at all. The only thing that would help is a move of God. What Saul needed is what you and I need every day of our life, and that's called grace. We need God's unwarranted, unmerited favor. We need God's provisions for us. We need God's hand upon us. And God was using this time of brokenness in Saul's life to transition his heart and to change his mind about who God is. He thought God was some religious figure that he was worshiping and serving through his role with the Israel. But the fact of the matter is, God is so much more than that. And God was using this time to break him down and change his views, show him his want, and show him his need. You see, we're in that helpless state without Christ. Without Christ, we are blind. We can't see where we're going. We don't know what it is going on around us. We don't understand truth, and we can't apply truth. You look at the world and you say, how can they follow the ways that they're going? How can they call evil good? And how can they call good evil? How can they walk down these paths that are so blatantly wrong? My friends, they don't see it. They are blind. I was blind. And you were too. Before Christ came into your life, you did what you wanted to do. How you wanted to do it. When you wanted to do it. You lived as a reckless stallion. We all did. And the fact of the matter is, before we see our blindness, we can't see our sight. God left him there for 3 days. Showing him his blindness, showing him his emptiness, showing Saul that truly he was not alive. Alive means that we've been made new in Christ. We need grace. Romans 5:20 reminds us, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much the more. The thing about grace, the thing about change is God is the only one who can accomplish real change. He is the only one who can give real grace in a person's life. He doesn't just want to make you a better version of yourself. He doesn't want to make you a shined up, cleaned up, lost person. He wants to make you more into the image of himself. More into the image of Christ than you otherwise would have been. He wants to make you something that is glorious for his kingdom, a model of Christ. I will show you how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He tells Saul that here in the scriptures, that he's blind, but he's going to see that there's going to be something ahead of him that, oh, by the way, he does not want. Suffering. Is it okay to go through suffering? Is it okay to lay yourself down so that the Lord might be glorified through the loss that you receive? Is it okay if it's worthy of his praise and worthy of his glory? It's okay. Saul couldn't see that before. But as he goes through this, guess what? He gets beat. He gets persecuted himself. His life is threatened. He goes through one suffering after another suffering because he realizes that it's better to be a janitor in the house of the Lord than it is to shoot for your own glory. And he lays his glory down that God's glory might be seen, even willing to suffer in the midst of what he's going through. You see, change is brought by grace, but grace doesn't mean you get it all and you get it all now. Grace means you see things clearly. And truth becomes applicable in your life. Look back at verses 4 through 5. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. My friends, we're all there until we get saved. We kick against God with self-righteousness. I can do it myself. I can make myself clean. I can take the 12 steps and be the better person that I always knew I could be. And look at me. I don't have a want in the world. Guess how many rich people die and go to hell? You see, just because you think you make it in this world doesn't mean you make it. If it's not the truth of God applied to our life, our self-righteousness is nothing more than lostness. We kick against God with that self-righteousness. We kick against God with self-induced ignorance. In other words, I don't really care if God created the world. I don't really care if God spoke and everything came into existence. I'm going to chase my own fantasy. I'm going to chase my own folly. I don't really care if God is all-powerful and all-knowing. I'm going to be wiser and smarter than God and chase my own philosophical yearnings. I don't really care if God is this or God is that. You see, the world is screaming that, and they're running down their own roads to chase their own fantasies of grandeur. That's self-induced ignorance, because the evidence of God is written all over the world. It's written in the heavens, and it's written in the sand. It's written in the tides, and it's written in the coming setting of the sun and the rising of the same. Where there's system, there's somebody that systematized it. Where there's organization, there's somebody that organized it. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can't stand before God one day as a lost person, having walked through this world, and say, God, I didn't know. Self-induced ignorance abounds. They kick against God with self-perpetuated hostility and hatred. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that we're all enemies of God. That's where Saul found himself, being an enemy of God and persecuting the church. They kick against God with pride and ego. And because of the stance, Saul thought he was becoming a big man in the eyes of others. He thought he was becoming the most popular leader amongst his brethren. He thought that he was going to reap the rewards of everybody else because of the things he was doing right here and right now. And that was his pride and ego inflating the steps that he took day by day, month by month, and year by year. But when you kick against God, you will eventually find the goad. And the most painful goad of them all is a place called hell. That is eternal. There's no change. There's no escape. It's because you chose to ignore the creation that God put before you. You chose to ignore the leadership of the Holy Spirit that he put beside you. You chose to ignore the call for salvation that God himself sent his Son to die on the cross that you might be sent, you might be saved. And if you ignore all of that, you will be kept in your sin because you chose to stay there. When you kick against God, you will eventually find the goad. The goad is supposed to be a change agent. Yes, hell is supposed to be a warning. It's supposed to be a warning that hell is hot and the presence of God does not dwell there, and torment goes on for eternity. It's supposed to be a warning that there's a real place that is separated from the presence of the glory of God, and we will spend eternity in that real place. But so are some of the things you're going through in your day-to-day. They're supposed to be warnings that God desires to walk with you. Yes, as your friend, but as your God. That your submission is in front of Him. And your only hope in your helplessness is found through Him. The goad is a change agent to change the nature of stubborn oxes. Everything orchestrated in Saul's life was goads from God to set the conditions for change. Rebellion to be changed to following. Self-righteousness to be changed to dependence. Hatred to be changed to love. And oh, the love he displayed both for the Lord and for the church. And what God did is God replaced the goad with a yoke. Do you realize that a yoke was designed for two oxen? You're already that ox that needs the goad. But Jesus himself yokes himself to us. He carries the burden for us. He is the leader of us. When we come unto him and we become part and parcel with the mission of Jesus Christ, he does walk with us. I invite us all to stop kicking against God and to simply surrender ourselves before Him in humility, that whatever He wants, He will raise up in grace. Let's pray. Father, for your glory today, may this word sink in our heart. May some part of this word be something that yields our heart, our allegiance, our confidence to you. May we always understand, Father, that the only hope we have is in you. And that, Father, that our need for you doesn't change day by day according to the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our need for you is constant. And, Father, may we yield ourselves in that way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pastor Jeff is going to lead us in our invitation. As you respond today, you respond however the Lord leads you. There's social distancing up here on the platform. If you feel like you need to come pray, you come pray. If you feel like you need to pray right where you are, then you stay and pray there. But you have the opportunity to respond, and we will not take that away.
Let's stand. We'll sing together, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."
All right, so remember, be thinking about testimonies that you might want to share next Sunday, and let me know, let Pastor Jeff know if you are willing to share a testimony for how God has worked in your life during the time that we've been apart from each other. And we would love to hear that from you next Sunday. So please let one of us know.